Everybody's got Bibles and all settled in and ready to go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time of worship. Thank you, Lord, for the freedoms to gather together like this, Lord. Just thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that you desire to work. You desire to speak to our hearts. Lord, we're the weak link in this whole thing. Help us, Lord. We ask that you just remove the distractions that we can have both externally and internally, Lord, and help us to hear you. Then help us to do, Lord, not just be hearers, but doers of what you're about to show us. Lord, as we consider the love behind all this, as we consider once again just all that we study, and Lord, we pray, Lord, you'd help us to hear you with our hearts, not just our heads, Lord, with our hearts. So we look to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left off in kind of an untypical way. Typically, we try to get through chapter by chapter each week, but this being a somewhat lengthy chapter, we broke it in half, so we left off at Mark 14, verse 32. We do travel through the Bible around here on Sunday nights, of course. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Just do the whole Word of God, exposing us to the whole counsel of God. We actually left off midstream here, at least mid-chapter. But let us just remind us, let's just remember where we are now as we pick up our study. Remember that we are moving through the last days of Jesus as he is moving towards the cross. If we go back just a few verses, back in verses 22 through 26, we read about how Jesus and the disciples had gone to the upper room and had partaken of the Passover meal together. I remind us of that because of what the Passover meal was all about. You remember how the children of Israel had been in bondage, slavery in Egypt. And God had sent Moses to work on behalf of God, or God through him, to deliver the children of Israel. And it had come down to that occasion in which God told them to kill a lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lentils of the house. And in that way, when death visited the land, death would pass over every household that had the shed blood of the lamb applied to it. And so they were told to then begin to celebrate the Passover meal to remember what God had done on the behalf of the children of Israel. So all down through the years, the celebration of the Passover meal. Well, we read how when Jesus sat down at the Passover meal, he partook of it and he's taking of it, but then he helps us understand and apply and help us understand that all along it was pointing to him. It was an example, if you will, a type of the Lamb of God, who had come to die for our sins. And he took the bread and he broke it and said, "Here, now this is my body. Take, eat it. It's my body broken for you." And he gave the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you." And so he was pointing out how all those years of what were pointing forward. But now imagine, the night had come when the one it was all about had arrived on the scene. The one that it was all pointing towards was now actually eating of the meal that pointed to him. And so he speaks to them about his purpose. How important it is that we have the shed blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. That death, spiritual death, might pass over us. Have you done it? You have to do it. There is no other way to be delivered. Coming to church won't do it. Being good won't do it. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can forgive and cleanse us of our sin. So there had been that occasion in the upper room where he drove home, if you will, the meaning of it. And so now we look back, of course, upon it. But an awesome time it must have been sitting there and having Jesus explain that he is the living out of what they had always been partaking of. But then it says they had sung a hymn. And then after that, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And of course, the Temple Mount and all sits there in Jerusalem, and then right east of it is the Valley of Kidron. You go over the little valley there, and up and on the other side of the valley from the Temple Mount was called the Mount of Olives. A large hill compared. It was not a mountain as we might think of mountains today, but if you go there, and you've seen it probably in pictures at least, if you haven't been there on a tour or whatever, a large hill, but there was apparently, there was olive groves. There were olive groves on the hill. So they went over to the Mount of Olives. While he was there, he made the declaration regarding Peter. Matter of fact, I'd like to read that because it's going to come into play here in just a few moments in our text tonight. Let's look at verse 27 just for a moment. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said, "Likewise." So Peter says, "Well, Lord, you're wrong on this one. The others might bail on you, but not me. I'll be strong to the end here. Even if I have to die with you, I won't forsake you." But Peter will find his breaking point on this night. So that's where we left off. Let's jump in verse 32 here. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. So they're over on the Mount of Olives where there's this olive orchard. And, not surprisingly, amongst the olive orchard, there's an olive press where the olives, of course, are tossed in after they've been harvested and they're crushed. And the oil is extracted from them. So they go to a place in the orchard where the olive press is. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Here we see Jesus entering into the beginning of what he went through for us. He goes into the garden, takes the special three, these three that had this, we often see them pointed to or highlighted, takes them a little further, but then tells them to wait there as he goes even a little further into the garden by the olive press there to pray. Kind of fitting that he would be near where olives were crushed and pressed. Because it says, he himself says, "I'm troubled, I'm deeply distressed." And in a sort of analogy here, he will be, and he's going through that which would be very much likened to a crushing, a pressing, just like the olives here would have been going through. Jesus goes through it for us. He's troubled and deeply distressed. You know, we really can't imagine what the battle might have been like for Jesus. Son of God, sinless, just all at that prayer time as he prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, of course, we're told in other portions, and just intercedes and is praying, battling, spiritual battles beyond what we can probably understand, going on as Jesus prays. And amongst his prayer, it says he asked the Father, "If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." What cup? Well, of course, he's talking about an example here, if you will, or the partaking of something. He's going to have to partake of something. And so he says, "Let this cup." What's inside the cup? What's inside this cup? What's he talking about? What is going on? Well, of course, it means what he was going to have to go through on our behalf. And I just want to think for a minute what that would mean. what the cup held, that Jesus is saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Think about the cup. If the cup contains that which he bore for us, that which he went through for us, what would, if we could look into that cup, spiritually speaking, if we could peer over the edge of that cup, what would we see? I suggest we would fall back startled. We would faint if we could see what was in that cup. My sin, your sin. Think of it. All that yuck. All the treachery and lies and filthiness and wickedness and all that's in that cup. If you and I have to drink from that cup, just the cup of our sin, if we have to drink from it, it's an eternity separate from the Father. But it contains all our sin. And again, I don't think we really imagine what's in that cup, but he knows right well. Jesus sees it all. And again, it's not just representative of the physical death that Jesus would have to go through, as horrible as crucifixion is. For others have been crucified, there will be two crucified with him. Horrible way to die, of course. But that's not just what he's asking to be delivered from, just the physical part of this. It's what's going to be happening on the cross in terms of the taking on of our sin and what that will do. As we know, he will reach the point where he'll cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who had never known separation from the Father from eternity past will for the first time experience and cry out, why have you forsaken me? All of a sudden, a separation for us. And as he contemplates that, he says, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me. So in verse 36, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You see, if you and I are to be saved, Jesus must drink the cup. He must endure the cross. Jesus prays, if there's any other way that this whole salvation thing can come about, let's go that way. The cross is an offense to many people because so many people teach they would like to believe that there are many ways to reach God, that Jesus is just one of many paths to God. But the cross doesn't say that. The cross flies in the face of any kind of reasoning that would suggest that there are many ways. Because the cross says there's only one way that you can come to God. And that's why it offends people. People don't want to hear that. They want to think that they can earn it or be good enough. They don't really understand the goodness that the cross represents. People get upset when you tell them that Buddhists are not going to heaven. But if Buddhists could go to heaven by doing their prayers and going through their religious routines, then Jesus would not have had to die on the cross. Any other so-called religion, if those truly were ways to heaven, if there were many ways to heaven, then there wouldn't have to be the cross. Indeed, think of what it's saying. Think of what that would say about the Father, that the Father put the Son through this even though he didn't have to. That there were other ways. That there's many ways. If there's many ways, Jesus said, if there's many ways, then let's skip this one. But there's not many ways. If you can go to heaven by being good, Jesus didn't have to die. If you go to heaven by following Confucius or Buddha or anybody else, then Jesus didn't have to die. If you go to heaven by being sincere in your religious beliefs, Jesus doesn't have to die. If it's possible, Jesus says, if there's some other way to do this, then let this cup pass from me. If man can be saved by any other means, But Jesus himself had said in John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's just the way it is. Awesome. It's awesome that he says, no one comes to the Father except through me, and you can't take it. Now, if that was on there, we would be pretty bummed, and we'd have a right to have some complaints, so to speak. But Jesus says, whoever comes unto me, I will no wise cast him out. And it's a way open to all, but you have to take it. You have to come through Jesus and what he did on the cross for you. If people would just understand that it's not exclusive in terms of ruling anybody out, it's simply saying where there wasn't a way, there is now a way. Take it. He's saying now take it. Open to all. Just take it. But you got to take it. And Jesus is purchasing it here. He's going through the process. Do you notice that Jesus prepares for what's up ahead by praying? As he gets ready, and we're going to see in a moment, the night's going to contain some really rough stuff, of course, as well, of course, on the next day and all. But he prepares for it all by praying. And that's really where the battle is, of course, prayer. That's the main thing for all of us. That's why our prayer time gets so attacked and we can get so distracted and all. But Jesus looks to and calls upon the Father. And did you notice? There's that word, Abba. Abba, Father. Abba is a word that basically means daddy. It's endearing terms, like a son to a father. Father, Abba, daddy. That just again, pointing to that right relationship. And we, of course, can have that same relationship and do if you receive Christ. And then he says, Lord, or Father, he says, take this cup away, but it's not what I want, it's what you want. Not what I will, but your will be done. It is not a lack of faith to say to God, your will be done. Some would suggest, oh, you should never do that. You should name and claim it. You should, you know, tell God what you want and stand on it and all. That's not faith. That's tempting God. I would suggest it's great faith to say, Lord, here's my concerns. I cast my cares. And we're told to do that, to come and make our requests known. But to always have written above our prayers, Lord, bottom line, not my will, but your will. Because, Lord, I don't really know what's best. I don't really see around the next corner. Here's what it looks like. Be a great way to go, Lord. And most of us are not afraid to give God counsel on how we should do things. We're real quick to do that, but we should always say, but, Lord, I could be saying exactly the opposite of what's best here. So above it all, Lord, your will be done, not mine. And that's faith. Lord, here's my needs. Here's what's going on. Here's what I see. But, Lord, you do it. Your will be done, not mine. Your plan, your agenda. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you'll notice here also, Jesus did what? He prayed, it says. Comes to them and says, couldn't you stay awake? Come on, you guys. Don't go to sleep. Be careful. Spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. Be careful. You're going to fall into temptation. Make sure you pray. Just that importance of prayer and the battle of prayer and the armor of it and all that it provides there. But notice it says he goes away, comes back, does the same, goes away a third time. Apparently Jesus prayed the same words. It says, verse 39, and he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. Jesus prayed the same prayer apparently more than once. Well, I thought we were told not to pray rote prayers. Shouldn't just crank out, you know, same kind of prayer over and over again. That's true. The Lord encourages us to not use vain repetitions. But see, vain means empty, not of the heart. Just repeated kind of in the mind in a rote way. If somehow just the saying of some certain sentence over and over again does something. He said, don't do that. Avoid those vain repetitions. But there's nothing wrong with the repeating of a heartfelt cry to God. If you're praying for someone, it is not wrong to pray for them more than once. Indeed, I suspect that you have found, like I have, that sometimes it might be years or a lifetime of intercession for someone, that you just maybe continually lift them before the Lord for their salvation or whatever it might be. I'm just saying there's nothing wrong with the repetition of a heartfelt cry, a prayer, an intercession for someone or something to God. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, now the quietness of the garden is broken because a crowd is making its way through the garden now. They've come out from the city. They've come across the valley. They're heading into the garden, and they're led by Judas. See, Judas knows where Jesus hangs out. And there's now a crowd coming, led by Judas, and it's making its way to where Jesus is. So Jesus says what? He tells the disciples, get up. The time is here. My betrayer is at hand. Verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. You remember in that culture, very common to, you know, we see it today even in that culture oftentimes. They will greet by a kiss on the cheek. That's kind of just a greeting thing. Well, he told them, okay, because maybe it's going to be dark. Maybe the soldiers and all aren't familiar with who Jesus is. And so Judas says, well, you'll know who the one is. You need to arrest because I'm going to go up to him and I'll give him that greeting. I'll give him that kiss. Verse 45. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scripture must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Verse 47, this one it says where they've arrested Jesus and they go to take him away, and it says one of them who stood by pulls out a sword and strikes the servant and the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. This is Peter. John 18, verses 10 and 11 says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So we learn that it's from John's account here that this is Peter who, in his good intentions, is trying to protect the Lord here and pulled out his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, cuts off Malchus' ear. By the way, Luke's gospel teaches us also that Jesus heals the servant's ear. Luke 22, 50 and 51 says, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this, and he touched his ear and healed him. So before they lead Jesus away, he reaches down apparently or and somehow reaches out and touches this guy's ear and restores him. You would think that might get people's attention. You would think that the people arresting him would go, whoa, maybe we better back up and consider again who this is. But it doesn't sway them from what they're doing as he reaches out and heals this guy's ear. But like Jesus says in verse 49, scriptures have to be fulfilled. What God says is going to happen is going to happen. And he says, you know, you come out to arrest me like this with your swords and your clubs. He says, you didn't wear like this toward me when I was teaching. When I was in the temple teaching with you daily, you weren't like this. But, he says, but scripture must be fulfilled. Remember how he taught us earlier? Heaven and earth will pass away, but not his word. Scripture will be fulfilled. Prophecy will be fulfilled. Everything due to be fulfilled by the time we sit here tonight has been fulfilled. And everything yet to happen will also be fulfilled. It must be. It will be. God said it. It'll happen. True then, true now. Jesus had said just earlier, remember he said, you're all going to be scattered. They're going to strike the shepherd. The sheep will scatter. And not just Peter, but all of them had said, no, we won't do it. No, we're going to hang in there with you. Well, what's verse 50? Then they all forsook him and fled. Just as Jesus said, of course, they all fled. They all take off running. Verse 51. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Interesting two-verse insertion. It's the only place it occurs in the Gospels. It's here in Mark. And almost all commentators that I've read, they almost all universally agree that this is probably Mark. That's why he inserted it. He is a very young man at this point. And then you can study up, if you choose to, why they feel this is probably him. But the conclusion that it probably is Mark, and just putting in just a little description of what happened to him on this evening, and probably helping you know that he was a sort of eyewitness. He did see some of these events. So that's, and again, he probably is a very, very much a young man at this point, but he just sticks in here that this happened, and most feel this is probably Mark, the one who is the author. God uses the author of this particular gospel. Verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So all the religious biggies are there now. All the big wigs are there. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? Excuse me. What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palm of their hands. When we had the privilege, we've had the privilege of taking a couple of tours to Israel. And when we were in Israel, they took us into a house there in Jerusalem that had been excavated. You know, when you in archaeology like that, you typically have to dig down because most of the time things over years get covered over with the rubble and stuff. And so they had dug down they had found a house there, and it's in Jerusalem, and so you can go even today and go through some of those, and we remember going through this particular house, and there was even, for different reasons, they speculated that this probably was the house of someone well-to-do, anyway, they have their reasons to think that this could have even been the house of the high priest at that time, again, based on certain things they'd found in it, I don't know. Even if it wasn't, the point is it was typical of that period, of someone who probably was of good standing, fairly wealthy in the community. But remember, the houses weren't big; didn't have big rooms per se, and not a lot of lumber and all for support and all. Most houses were built out of clay and marble and various things. And my understanding is even the courtyards of houses were not all that big. Maybe even somewhat big, but don't think gigantic or anything. But the point is, as we kind of went through these ruins, this archaeological dig here. I remember, like the rest of us, our group, we had a chance to kind of stand around. I just remember standing there and thinking about how it might have been, if indeed that was either the high priest's house or a house similar to the high priest's house, how this might have been on this evening as Jesus is drug in there and going through this mockery of a trial of sorts. Just you kind of your real feel for the spaces of it all and just the hubbub that might have been going on and the all. Well, they've got Jesus standing there, and they're trying to bring all these accusations against him, but they can't get any testimonies to agree. I mean, they probably, the high priest and all, are pretty frustrated because they're trying to get something, and they can't even get these. They got the testimonies. You have to have has to be by two or more witnesses, and they can't get the witnesses to agree and all. And verse 58, some guy steps in and goes, well, I heard him say, destroy this temple made with hands and all. This, of course, is a misquote. Jesus had talked about destroying the temple, and I'll raise it up, but he had been talking about him, referring to his body. Well, after all of that, they finally just turn to Jesus, and they ask him point blank. Now, up to now, Jesus hasn't been answering. But when they ask him point blank, you know, when they're making all these false accusations that have no substance, Jesus just stands there, quiet, silent. He's not dignifying them with an answer, just taking it in. But then they turn to him and they ask him point blank, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? That's the idea, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? And, of course, in their thinking in that day, of course, that's the very, it wasn't just like, well, we're all children of God. That's not what's being asked. They wouldn't be mad about that. That's how the view they held. No, they're asking it very specifically here. Are you saying that you're God? Are you saying that you're God incarnate? Are you saying you're the Messiah? Are you saying you're Him? Jesus confirms the truth of the statement. There can be no doubt about this one. He doesn't want his mission to be at all clouded or anybody to be unsure about it. He is the Messiah, and so he declares it plainly, I am. Now that, in their mind, that's, you know, I'm sure it went over like a lead balloon in their mind. I am. That statement itself, you know, of course, God. Remember God, they asked, remember so long ago, God's, you know, who's your name? I am that I am. And he says, I am. And you will see me sitting at the right hand of the power, right hand of the Father, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, that, of course, just, you know, the high priest tears his garment, and you can just imagine, oh, that, I'm sure they just lost it over that one. Indeed, what do they begin to do? They condemn him to be deserving of death. They long ago, see, they weren't really, they were just trying to find a reason to kill him. They long ago decided to kill him. You think the religious leaders would have wanted to accept him and be excited about him having arrived on the scene, but he had threatened them. He had called them hypocrites. He'd not done things like they thought. He had exposed their hypocritical ways and their man-made doctrines and all, and they couldn't handle it. So they long ago decided they were going to try to kill him. They're not really wanting to know here. They just want to come up with something to jump on the bandwagon here. And so they jump on this and they decide to, and they vote to kill him. But then they begin to spit on him. I've said it before. I know it's strictly just from my human viewpoint. But when I read about them spitting on Jesus, it always, I don't know why, it always just blows my mind. God incarnate standing there, letting people spit on him. And I don't want to overstate the case, but I got to wonder if there weren't a whole bunch of angels just saying, let me at him. You know, God the Father going, no, hold back. But you got to, I just can picture his angels going, forget this, let's go, let's get him. I mean, God incarnate sitting there and people are spitting on him. And he lets them. Because he has to drink this cup or you and I aren't here tonight. We're not heaven bound. But not just spitting on him, then they blindfold him. And they beat him. What a scene. They blindfold Jesus and hit him. Now you know, and hopefully you can see just the added aspect of that. You see, when you're boxing in the ring, you're boxing and a guy swings at you, well, you can duck. You see it coming and you give with it. And there's those reflexes. I mean, if I take a swing at you now, if I took a swing at you, you'd duck or you'd try to go. And even if I connected, you'd be going away from it. You'd try to give with it. You'd try to absorb the punch, lessening the blow, lessening the effect of the blow by a whole bunch. When you're blindfolded, you don't see it coming. You just take the full weight of it. Unsuspecting, you're not, there's no way to react or give with it or anything. Just wham, the full effect. So they blindfold him, spitting on him, and then wham, wham. Imagine what he must have looked like. Imagine what it must have felt like. Imagine God doing this. And they say prophesy. Of course, we know it means prophesy. Tell us who's doing this to you. He very well could have if he chose to. I wonder what they would have done. You know, here's whoever gets ready to crank back and he can go, you going to hit me? And they name him by name. You know, you go, but he knows. But he's standing there taking it for us. Mocking. And all this in the home of the religious leader. How sad is this scene? Again, all for you and me. Well, Peter has been taking this in, so to speak. Remember, he followed along to see what was going to happen to Jesus. Let's read about it. Verse 66, now as Peter was below in the courtyard, most people believe the term below means simply that probably the inside of the house was raised somewhat, probably a couple of steps higher than the courtyard area. So that's the idea there. Peter was below in the courtyard. The lot of these houses have a sort of a entrance area where you'd come in a gate or a you know, an opening in the home through a wall, and there would be a kind of an outer courtyard for you to go into the home itself. So he's outside there, and again, it could have been a large area, but my understanding is probably not real large or anything. Again, don't have measurements here, but just not, don't picture a big area like this per se. I don't believe just a much smaller area, but he's sitting outside there, and Jesus inside the house going through all this. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch. Now he goes out right near the entrance to this house. And a rooster crowed. And a servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by. She said it to the others, to him. Now she's saying it to the others, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. He's in the courtyard. He begins now to be challenged first by this servant girl. He denies, and he denies again. Then the others around him take up the accusation, say, "Your speech betrays you." Apparently those from up in northern Israel at that time up by the Galilee had an accent. You could tell they were from that region. And his speech revealed that. And so they're saying, "Well, yeah, you are one of them. You're from that area. We can tell by the way you sound, the way you talk. Your speech reveals it." That's the idea. Your speech shows it. It says he began to curse and swear. That does not mean cursing and swearing like we might think people now today. It means to curse and swear, and that idea was to take an oath. It's in a sense you would saying, well, you know, you'd be like calling down a curse on yourself if you're not telling the truth, is the idea. He's saying, oh, you know, it'd be like saying, "I swear, if this isn't the truth, then let something befall me," or something. That'd be the idea. He began to curse and swear. He says, "Oh, no, I'm telling you the truth. I don't know this man of whom you speak." Bottom line here, of course, is, as we said earlier, he meets his breaking point on this night. But can we not all relate to Peter? Have you never failed? If you have never sinned, you have. You have. Even beyond that, if you've never failed, maybe you realize, well, I've sinned, but, well, even just, have you never reached a time where you found out where your best intentions weren't enough? And that your plans weren't enough, and your strength in yourself, the strength of your own flesh and all, wasn't enough? Have you never reached that point? If you haven't, you will. We've all had times when we did what we promised we wouldn't do. Or perhaps you did with that what you thought you never would do. We knew what God wanted, but we didn't do it. Or we knew what he wanted us not to do, and we did it anyway. Flat out, times when we fail. We just couldn't believe we would do something like that, but we did. Well, that's what Peter finds this night. See, there's no reason to doubt Peter's sincerity. He meant to not deny Jesus. His intentions, I'm sure, were straightforward, and that's really what he intended to do. But the Lord told him. Remember, the Lord said way back in when they were in the garden, "The Spirit's willing, but oh, the flesh is weak. Pray, pray that you don't fall into temptation. Don't ever think, I can handle it. I got it licked. I know I can make it. I'm strong enough. I can get through it." Don't ever think that. Because Peter found out that indeed the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're born again. We're headed for heaven if you receive Jesus. But remember, while you're in this body, this flesh is the flesh. And Paul teaches us that the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. As long as you're in this body, there will be a battle. Don't ever think you got it licked. Don't ever think, oh, no, others might fall, but we're all just one choice away from disaster. if it's not for God, if we don't cling to Him and pray and lean on Him and choose His way, and if we don't daily pray as Jesus, not my will, but your will be done, if we don't do that, we are going to set ourselves up big time for a fall. Never think you can coast. Never think that you got it licked. But the awesome thing is we don't have to go on our own strength. We don't have to try to face. We have the armor of God supplied by God. We have His very presence. He indwells us. We can walk in the Spirit. We don't have to obey the flesh. We don't have to go with that sin nature anymore. We don't just automatically have to obey it like we used to. We've been set free from it. It no longer has that power over us. But we still have the choice. We can daily choose to walk in Him or in us. Once Peter and these guys experience Pentecost, once the power of the Holy Spirit falls upon them, remember Jesus tells them when after He's risen, He gives them a great commission. He says, go and tell the world. He goes, but don't you go anywhere. And you wait here. You tarry until you receive the power from on high. You need that baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need the power of the Holy Spirit, the strength of the Spirit. And once you have it, if you go in the Spirit, awesome. But that's what they need, and that's what we need. If we're going to serve Him as He desires, if we're going to walk in fellowship and all, we need to daily receive all that He's offering. We need to walk in the power of the Spirit. But in our text right now, the point is, Peter is broken at this point. He denies the Lord, just as the Lord had said. He winds up denying the Lord three times. And it says at the end here, and then he thought about it. He thought about the word of the Lord, what God had said. And he says, and when he thinks about it, he weeps. He cried. He found his breaking point. So he's standing there weeping. Praise God that the story doesn't end here for Peter. And it doesn't end here for us. He will go on to find forgiveness in Jesus. For after Jesus is risen, there'll be that awesome interaction up by the Sea of Galilee in which there's restoration of the call and the fellowship and all. And he just hears him say, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Let's get back on track. Don't stay stuck. Don't wallow in it. Don't beat yourself up over it. Don't write yourself off. I knew it when I called you. The call is still there. Let's get going. Peter will find forgiveness in Jesus. Indeed, it's after the failure of Peter that Jesus can use him, really. Peter will go on to be used greatly. His failure does not place him on the trash heap of life. How about you? What have your failures done to you? Oh, well, you're saved, but God can't really use you, and guess I better just kind of hang in there until I go home to be with the Lord. And well, He might use me in a few little ways, but I've just blown it, and how could He ever use me? Don't buy into that. Don't stay stuck. Don't wallow. Don't listen to the enemy telling you, yeah, that's right, you're a loser. You better just stay right there. Don't be available. Peter learns he needs the power of the Holy Spirit. He learns the weakness of his own flesh. And then we too have to learn our own weakness, so we never can stand on our own strength. But if you failed, God is not through with you. He's got a plan. He's working. This morning in our morning service, we looked at this text more in depth, and I pointed out how for the rest of his life, Peter probably heard a lot of roosters, saw a lot of roosters, and he could have been, every time he heard a rooster, it could have just driven home his failure. If he stays here in verse 72, then every time he heard a rooster, what a bitter moment. But Peter had a choice. He could stay right here, or he could move forward with the Lord. When the Lord met him in the Sea of Galilee, he said, follow me now. Come on, let's get going again. See, we need to do the same. When you think about how you fail, when something reminds you of how you fail, when that rooster in your own life crows, you see that person or see that place or you're reminded somehow of that thing, you got a choice. You stay in the guilt or you can go forward in the grace. You can listen to the enemy or you can listen to the Lord. Go to God. Get all those failures cleared up. Receive His forgiveness, His mercy, His grace. Let Him work in your life as only He can. And then from then on, go with that. And then every time you hear a rooster, meaning every time you experience something in the past, something comes up, a memory or whatever, hopefully it'll just drive you, not backwards, but forwards, and saying, it'll drive you to God's goodness. You know, declare His mercy and grace, not your failure, but His success, His victory for you. Think about what Jesus is going through. This is the night leading up to the cross. He goes to the cross so we don't have to live in our failures. We don't have to listen to roosters. We don't have to stay stuck. But we can walk in what He did for us. If you haven't received it, do it tonight. If you have, go out of here and live in these awesome truths. Let's stand. Ryan's going to come close us in song together. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners available in the prayer room here. Please get prayer. If anything's heavy on your heart, anything struck a chord tonight with you, please come get prayer. And for all of us as we head out of here, every moment you got a choice. You can give the Lord the control of your life, or you can give the past the control of your life. You can look to what you've done and all to define who you are. You can look to what God has done to define who you are. Choose God. Choose His way. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Woven all through this is Your love. Your love is the very motivation, Father, because You love this whole world so much, You sent Your Son. As we're getting ready to celebrate. Thank You for that. Thank You that, Father, that as Your Son sat there praying, He prayed, Your will be done, Lord. We're just saying, Lord, thank You for all You've done for us and the love behind that, Lord, and that we can be set free. Indeed, we are set free. We thank You, Lord, help us. Work in us and through us all You desire. Help us be those not weighted down by the past and guilt, but those who just walk in the freedom, the truth of who You are and what You've done. Lord, thank You. Truly, all glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.